Thank you. Thank you. Hi, everyone. How are you going? There's a little bit of a lag there. Is that just because it's this time of semester, or you weren't actually... 5 hours sleep? That'll do it. That'll do it. Those raging post-AGM parties, hey? Woo! Got wild. If we haven't met before, my name's Sam. I'm on staff with Credo with the NGIT faculty, which is like a good chunk of you today. So my peeps, loving it. Really glad you're here. As we go through today, you might like to have your zines open so you can take notes. Or you can jot down any questions you have on your talkback cards. If we have time, I'm happy to take questions at the end. If we have time, someone who can tell me if we have time at the end. Someone who's in charge, like Ethan or Albert or someone. But happy to take questions, or you can write them down and I'll get back to you as soon as I can. With hopefully some good answers, and happy to keep talking about that. Today we're continuing this exploration of the Lord's Prayer and considering what does it mean to actually pray this prayer that so many of us are familiar with. And I really want you to think again about that question that we just got you to think about before of when did you last long for something? Now, there's longing for the building to be done. There's longing for better traffic management around your house. But when did you really long for something? Maybe the immediate thing you're feeling is you're wanting that HSP right after this. Your stomach is longing for that, but your arteries are dreading it. You're longing for the pain of exams just to be done with, to be over with. You're longing for that crush just to recognize you, to give you a little hint of hope. Or maybe you're even longing for some stability in Australian politics, right? When did you long for something? And what was it? As much as I love the English language, I think German just has some cracker words in it. Yeah, German often has these words that capture a whole concept. And there's this one, I'm not going to be able to pronounce it properly. Sehnsucht? We're just going to go for that. This word captures this idea. In English, we'd say something like yearning or craving or pining, longing for something, that deep, intense, inconsolable, unsatisfiable desire for something. Perhaps it's you get it that feeling at the change of season. You see the buds coming out in spring and you think, oh, there's hope. Hope of warmer weather, hope of time on the beach, flowers and plants, sweetness in the air, except if you have hay fever. Sorry about that. Maybe it's when you hear a beautiful piece of music or see an artwork and you have that kind of really deep, almost painful desire. Something transcendent, something that's kind of there but just beyond your reach. Maybe we feel in other ways. When I turn my thoughts to think about Syria and the years and years of pain and torment that country has been subjected to, I long for world peace in a completely non-tacky way. I long for it. Or when death confronts us much closer to home, as it did with my church the other week, when a young woman suddenly died. When you're left longing for answers, longing for something to be different, longing for things to be better than they are. Or perhaps your own black dog of mental health, when that gets the better of you and you just feel trapped and helpless and alone, you long for relief. See, we long for lots of things. Relief, peace, beauty, satisfaction. We long for things to be better. We long for things to be different. Now, if you're joining us this week, welcome. We're second week into this series on the Lord's Prayer, and we're trying to think how this prayer that Jesus taught his followers does more than just kind of give us something to rattle off at church or maybe at your school if you went to a church school, but actually how it shapes how we're meant to think about God and ourselves and the world. Last week, we looked at how God is our Father, the one who knows our needs and our desires, and that's something we're going to look at a bit more next week. But we come to the line today, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And suddenly we realize that this isn't like a magic formula that we recite to get what we want from our vending machine God. Because central to this prayer is praying for something else, God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. Now that might hit us in all sorts of ways. Okay, the kingdom language is not something that we're exactly part of our everyday existence. Decolonization kind of tried to put away that terminology. And like me and many Aussies, I imagine, we're suspicious of claims of autocracy, aren't we? Except when there's an offer of a portrait of the Queen, I understand, if you write to your MP. But to understand this, I want us to just try and put on hold our knee-jerk reactions we might be having and just listen afresh, because I think this little phrase can reorient how we think about the world. It can answer some of that deep longing that we experience and meet us in that. If you like taking notes, we're going to cover three broad points. We're going to talk about the kingdom then, the kingdom now, and the kingdom then. Okay, bit of a sandwich. Kingdom then, now, and then. Let's start with the kingdom then, looking back, because backstories are always important. If you arrived at the Lord's Prayer, having started beginning reading Matthew's account of Jesus' life, which is the book we're in, you would have already noticed the theme of the kingdom coming out. Jesus' birth is at least partially understood as a political development of some kind. The birth of a new ruler. And there's a whole range of kind of reactions to that from the current political institutions at the time. The fear, the backstabbing, the longing to keep their power base. Then you move on, you find John the Baptist, Jesus' precursor, his warm-up act, if you like, preaching to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Then in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus launches his whole public ministry with the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you zoomed out even further beyond Matthew's gospel into considering the whole Bible as one big story about what God is doing in the world, you could trace this idea of kingdom throughout as a central thread that runs through and holds together the Bible story as a whole. You may have noticed that in your small groups focus, if you've been looking at God's promises. If you're in the local groups, we've been looking at the book of Daniel, which talks a lot about God's kingdom. Because vital to understanding Jesus' words here is to understand that according to him and according to the Bible, God is the king of everything. He always has been. He's the king simply by virtue that he made this place and everything in it. One of the Psalms, kind of like a songbook for ancient Israel, says it like this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Now, we kind of get this on a small scale, don't we? We have that wonderful saying of a man's house or home is his castle, personified in Daryl Kerrigan in that landmark film, The Castle. We get that that saying is getting to something that this place that we have, which we formed, which we kind of rule over, is of our making. It's shaped to our liking. Now, we haven't got the time to explore this theme in depth and to walk you through the whole Bible, but suffice to say that Jesus and the Bible understand that God has always been and will always continue to be the King. Which begs the question, why do we pray for his kingdom to come? I wonder if you've ever heard of the Principality of Hutt River. Anyone heard of that? What about the Empire of Atlantium? Or the Duchy of Avrum? It may surprise and or delight you that these are all micronations within Australia. Small, usually men, I've noticed, clusters of people, maybe even just one person in particular, who's taken the home as your castle to the extreme and declared independence from the Commonwealth of Australia, right? Hutt River, the Empire of Atlantium, they basically said, you know what? This piece of land, I'm now an independent nation state. Seems like a classic Australian kind of thing. Apparently we have the highest rate of micronations in the world. How's that for a boast? These people have declared independence against the nation that they exist in, against Australia and the Commonwealth. Now, while this is pretty comical, and it might be worth visiting them and kind of ties into our Aussie larrikinism, I think it gives us something to reflect on about us and God's kingdom. In our last public talk series, What's Wrong with the World, we thought about how humans were meant to rule over God's world under him. He put us here to look after this place, to care for it. But we decided to have our own crack at launching a coup, at declaring independence from God's rule. And as a result, we found ourselves in league with the counter kingdom of Satan, of this evil, malevolent spiritual force, that we joined his rebellion, that ever since we've borne the cost of broken relationships with God and each other and the world that we live in. That our existence is marred by death and decay and sickness and sadness. That our existence isn't what it was meant to be. It's not as it was designed to be. It's now out of kilter with God, out of kilter with each other. And so enters Jesus. In a way, he did everything that he did while he was on earth, in a way, was tied to this idea of bringing God's kingdom, of restoring what was broken. He was all about God's kingdom coming. And he was the one to bring it. Have a look. I haven't got it in your handouts there, but Luke 4, I'll put it on the screen in a second. Luke 4, which was read for us. This is Jesus' first public moment as an adult. And there he is in the synagogue, and he stands up and he reads the scroll of Isaiah 61, a prophecy from around 700 years before his time. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stands up, he reads this, and he sits down and says, I fulfill all of this. Mic drop. People are gobsmacked. They knew this prophecy was a promise for this special chosen servant that God would send, who would restore things to be how they were meant to be. Good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoner, particularly talking about bringing Israel out of slavery in exile, sight to the blind, release for the oppressed, favor from God. But Jesus didn't just say that he was the one to fulfill this. He showed it consistently in his words and his actions. Now, again, we don't have time to explore this now. I wish we did. You might like to grab a copy of Mark's Gospel. I think, have we got some here? I can't see any. You know what? You can just annoy a staff worker until they get one for you. Grab a friend and read it through together. It's a nice short little gospel, another account of Jesus' life, and you'll see Jesus walking around doing his ministry, his public life, and it's like this little bubble of God's kingdom breaking into the world. Everything starts rolling back. The rebellion and the evil and all the effects it has flee from Jesus' presence. He heals the sick. He gives a sight to the blind. He casts out demons who recognize who he is. He welcomes the outcast and the downtrodden. It's like the first buds of spring, giving a hint, signaling the end of winter, that things get wound back and undone in his presence, even death itself. Jesus gives these little moments of God's kingdom, little insights, glimmers of hope, of life lived under God's good rule as it was meant to be. And as you read it, it's alluring. It's something we long for, isn't it? But even more than that, Jesus shows himself to be the king, the rightful king, by winning back the rebellious world through his death of all things. Not by brute force, not like the world and the nation and politics works by just kind of force, violence, aircraft carriers. No, he wins by his own sacrificial death. Victory comes through defeat because as Jesus died, he died for the rebellion of humanity, the rebellion of you and me. To release us from our slavery to sin and to Satan. In fact, he even claims victory over death itself as he rose from the grave 3 days later. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment and considering considering what sort of king and kingdom we're asking for as we pray this line of the Lord's Prayer. We pray for the kingdom to come. What exactly are we praying for? We're not asking for the rule of a vicious kind of despot to come, nor of fickle politicians that we despise. Because this kingdom has a different tune to the kingdoms of the world, doesn't it? As you see Jesus, you see him operating in an upside down way. It's a kingdom where the king gives up his life for the sake of his subjects, his power, his dignity, in order to save others, rather than grabbing it greedily like our political system exhibits. We're asking for God's kingdom to come, the rule of a good and loving Father King that we learnt last week, who has put his son over his kingdom. And that's kind of attractive, isn't it? That kind of gives me hope beyond what I see playing out in the world of murky chaos, of kind of zero-sum game politics. The kingdom then. Let's turn to look at the kingdom now. The points get increasingly shorter, you'll be pleased to know. The kingdom now. But this prayer is more than just an historical account of God's kingdom kind of in the past as a historical reality. It speaks of God's kingdom as a reality now. This is a prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray. Let your kingdom come. But the very fact that Jesus teaches us to pray this prayer, God's, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, suggests that there's an incompleteness here, a not yetness to the reality of God's ruling and restoring all things. For it to be on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we're going to think about the future in just a minute, but let's just spend a moment considering what it means for the kingdom to come now. The kingdom is, just to try and summarize and get it into our heads, I think something along these lines. It's not nation states like we think about. It's not a space, a kind of section of land cordoned off. No, God's kingdom is the place where God's rule is recognized by his people joyfully. It's a place, a people, and a recognition and submission to God's rule. So when we talk about where God's kingdom is, we're talking less about kind of a block of land or even a nation like the land of Palestine. It's not like the kingdom of this world, marching forces or political entities. No, God's kingdom is a kingdom that is inside out. It takes place in the hearts and minds of people. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst or within you." Elsewhere, he describes it like a seed or like bread, something that's happening almost invisibly, imperceptibly, as yeast kind of does its thing, and suddenly the bread starts to grow. Little by little, throughout the whole dough, it changes it, it transforms it. See, God's kingdom comes from the inside out, not the outside in. It starts as we hear the gospel, the news about Jesus the King and what he's done for us, the victory he has won to ransom us and offer us forgiveness. It comes as we hear that and it takes root in our hearts. It doesn't come by coercion, but we still see that things aren't right around us. We still see that things are, the kingdom hasn't yet come fully. But at least we can say that it starts with me, doesn't it? It starts with how I respond to this call of Jesus' kingship on my life. And that means that if we're serious about aligning ourselves with God's vision of this better future that the kingdom kind of tells us, it needs to take root in my life. As much as we kind of recall from this idea of a kingdom, of someone having authority over me, the Bible's clear that we have thrown our lot in with a rebellion. We belong to an alternate kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, it says, where each of us kind of builds our own little sandcastles in opposition, in independence to God, focused on ourselves, seeking our own little kingdoms where we can be king, like planting a defiant flag in opposition to God. But here's the offer. Through Jesus, we can be forgiven. And elsewhere in the Bible, in Colossians chapter 1, it says we can be rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus, the Son whom God loves. It's like Jesus brokers a peace treaty between us and God. He invites us to lay down our arms and be part of his kingdom, even his family. And so to pray this prayer means acknowledging our part in the coup. It means declaring treason to your own little kingdom and to the kingdom of Satan and all the rebellion against God, and submitting and declaring your allegiance to him now, joyfully, obediently. And if that's something you haven't done or you want to think more about, please do explore it. Please talk to someone. Talk to me. Talk to someone you know here today. Secondly, part of how the kingdom comes now, and I'll have to keep this point brief, is that the Bible describes that those who have been delivered out of darkness into this new kingdom of God's Son, they receive a new citizenship. They belong to a different kingdom. It's like you receive a new passport. I don't know if you've noticed, but when you meet expats or when you've been traveling overseas yourself, you kind of wear your Australianism with pride, don't you? You kind of highlight the values that your culture has when you're in a foreign culture. And I think that's the case for those who declare their allegiance to God. They live according to the tune of his kingdom. They bear the values of the king who laid down his life for others, who lives a life of service and generosity, who seeks justice and mercy in this world. That Christians, those who follow Jesus, are called to be salt and light, to show themselves as distinct, to show themselves as belonging to this different culture, this different kingdom. Now, we can't go into detail of this, but at least initially, it means seeking to love your neighbor as yourself. It means living in a way that upholds justice and mercy. It means treating your group members in your group project with dignity, with love, with generosity and kindness and respect. It means studying with integrity. You know, I could just cut corners. I could just copy those notes. It means extending generosity to others and welcoming them, even the outcasts. But it starts with us. It starts with us, but then it moves beyond us as we look outside of ourselves to others and to the world at large, how we can display God's kingdom to a place that desperately needs it. So if you declare allegiance to Jesus, are you showing that in your life? Are you living as a good citizen of the kingdom? Are you calling others to recognize the king, to join you? Do you pray for the kingdom to come to UTS and in the lives of your classmates? Finally, let's turn to the kingdom then, a future then. Because primarily this prayer does draw us forwards in anticipation and longing, I think. We long for God's kingdom to come as it is in heaven, in its fullness. It's like a glimpse of a magnificent vista, insight into a possible new future where things are better. Things are as they should be. See, Jesus has been raised. He came back from the dead. He's ascended to the throne, and the kingdom has got this now but not yet fully realized character to it. It's a place of tension because we know that things aren't yet made new. There's still stuff in this world. Evil that runs amok, human stupidity, sickness, death, wars. But we remember as we pray this that though the world is in rebellion, we are living post-victory day. Jesus won the victory on the cross and in his resurrection. He saved us from the penalty of sin, and the kingdom is now at work, spreading in the lives of people. And that he has promised that one day he's going to come back and finish what he started. When those glimmers of hope, those snatches of a restored place, of things being made new will be fully realized. Evil will be judged. Sin will be removed. Injustice will be dealt with. Jesus is going to establish a new creation, the Bible says, a fresh start, free from the brokenness of this life. In the final book of the Bible, in fact, in chapter 11 of Revelation, it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." See, the future is set. The kingdom of Jesus is not of this world, but it is breaking into the lives of individuals. It is coming, and it will become complete and full at the time that he returns. And see, when we pray this prayer, we pray that God our Father would reign. A good Father who knows our needs. A good Father who promises to heal us. A good Father who sent his Son to rescue us, who welcomes us in, who promises to make all things new. When we pray for the kingdom of God, we don't pray for an autocrat who delights in terrorizing his subjects. We pray for a Father whose goodness is matched by his power. If you doubt whether he's good or whether he's powerful, I challenge you to ask more questions, to explore Jesus and see if he really is the good and powerful King that he claims to be. See, when we pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done, we ask him to bring about his plan to rectify all wrongs, to judge all injustices. We pray for God's will of a future which satisfies our hopes and our desires and our deepest longings to be done, where every creature recognizes his rule and submits to him. See, God's kingdom is a good kingdom. It's a good kingdom of peace, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of compassion. And we read in the second last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 21, that there will be no more death in his kingdom. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because every tear will be wiped away and every wrong will be made right. So what do you long for? Really, what do you long for? This prayer for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as in heaven is a prayer that lifts our eyes from the preoccupations of our life, of our small struggles, to a bigger picture, a bigger horizon of hope. It's a prayer of comfort and of challenge, of assurance and of restlessness. Because as we pray, God teaches us that things aren't as they are meant to be. The kingdom has not yet come fully. Our suspicions were right. Our longings tell us something true. But he also reminds us that he's promised to make all things new through his Son, Jesus. I'm going to pray now. Is someone going to come up and pray with me? Albert, come on up. I'll start and you can follow up. Our Father, we thank you that you're a God who knows our needs. You're a God who knows our deepest desires and longings. And we pray that you would bring your kingdom. We thank you that you've promised to return and to fix all things in this world, the brokenness, the pain, the sickness and the sadness. We pray that we would long for that as we pray these words. And we ask that if there are those of us here who don't yet know you, who have not yet recognized you as King, that we would come to do so. But we look forward to the time when you will make all things new. Amen.